Well, we come to this last commandment this evening as we have worked our way through chapter 20 of Exodus in our series in this book. And this command really does stand out as being significantly different from all the others. The other commandments, particularly as they relate to our loving our neighbour as ourselves, all of them require action on our part. Or I guess we could say that it requires us to desist from certain action. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbour. We are to honour our father and mother. We're to be active in doing things or in not doing things. But when we come to the 10th commandment, it's a little bit different, because it doesn't have to do with what we are doing physically, but rather with what's happening inside, with what's happening in our hearts and in our minds. It has reference to what the compiler of the book of Proverbs speaks of in chapter 4 and verses 20 and through 23, when he writes, "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The way that we live, the way that we behave, the way that we conduct ourselves, all begins in the heart. And that essentially is where this commandment is addressing us. It's addressing us at the heart level rather than at the outward level of our actions. Now, I want you to note in the first place the scope of this command. Here it is for us in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And one commentator helpfully divides this commandment into covering four general areas of our lives. He suggests that not coveting our neighbor's house has to do with our security. He says that not coveting our neighbor's wife has reference to our marriage and family. He says that not coveting our neighbor's male servant or female servant addresses our work and leisure, while not coveting his ox or his donkey or anything else that is our neighbor's has to do with wealth and status in society. And really, what he's saying is that this command covers everything. In fact, the last phrase of the command pretty much ensures that that's the case. Do not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Now, this term to covet means to have an intense desire for something. So in reality, the command is not necessarily a negative thing, in the sense that there are things that we can covet and should covet. What this command is dealing with is those things that we ought not to covet. And specifically, it's relating to things that belong to someone else. You notice over and over he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The idea is that you see something that your neighbor has, and you want it. No, more than that, you long for it. Even more than that, it becomes an obsessive thought in your heart and mind. You see, his house with the double garage and internal access and all the mod cons, and you want it. And your house that doesn't even have a garage and that doesn't have any mod cons, no automatic dishwasher or any of the other things that could make your life so perfect are absent, and you long for this thing that belongs to your neighbour, and you yearn for it, and it can become a driving force within you that governs the priority of your life and the choices that you make. You see your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's husband, or your neighbor's family, and you begin to wish that your wife was more like that woman, or your husband was more like that man. And perhaps even these longings, which cannot be satisfied with your own husband or your own wife, cause you into the sin of adultery. And indeed, what we find is that this command is often, a failure to obey this command is often at the root of other sins, and the failure to obey other commandments in this series. The grass always seems to be greener on the other side of the fence, doesn't it? Your neighbour has a better lifestyle than you. Better work hours, better leisure opportunities, and you long for those things, you yearn for those things, and those things begin to obsess your thoughts. You want the security that he has, the status in society. But it may not be even those things. It may be physical attractiveness. It may be characteristics of his or her personality. And these things become longings for you that begin to drive your own life. You see, this isn't an exhaustive list, even though that one commentator suggested that they address all issues of our lives, all areas of our lives. This isn't exhaustive. There is almost anything in our lives that we can become obsessed with, to the point that it is it demonstrates a covetous attitude in our hearts. And so the scope of this command is not just house and wife and servants and animals. It's not just security, marriage and family, work and leisure, wealth and status. It can be almost anything that begins to overwhelm us. Because you see, when we move from the scope of the command to the focus of the command, we begin to realize that it has to do with attitude. An attitude to our standing in life, to our position in life, to our place. And what this command reveals is the discontented heart. The heart that longs for more, the heart that longs for something else, something other than what I have. In terms of the natural understanding of this, in terms of longing for more, Jesus gave a very clear example recorded for us by Luke in chapter 12, where he writes from verse 13 that someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What this shows to us is that it isn't simply the longing for more that is at the core of this sin of covetousness. It's also holding on to what we have and finding our satisfaction in what we possess, whether that be wealth, as in the case of this man, or whether it be in the happiness of our family, or whether it be in our stunning good looks, or our popularity in the in crowd, or whatever it may be, our satisfaction can rest in ourselves, in what we have, in who we are, rather than in God. And we can cling to those things. So it's not just grasping for what we don't have, but also clinging to what we do have and putting our trust in those things. What the scripture shows us is that this sin of covetousness, this sin of grasping and yearning and clinging to and putting our trust in things, possessions, attributes, whatever it may be, is in fact the sin of idolatry. Paul makes reference to it a couple of times in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 5, he says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And he says a similar thing in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." It is idolatry because it takes the whole focus of our lives. We become obsessed with these things. We dwell upon these things. We begin to trust in these things. We begin to think that having this thing will be the answer to all of my problems. Having this thing will satisfy me. Possessing this wealth, holding on to this wealth, maintaining this wealth will see me through the years ahead. And so you begin to trust these things. You begin to worship these things, rather than trusting God and worshipping God. And then these things, because they are inappropriate, because they're not a sure foundation for our lives, because they're not the right place for us to set our hearts and put our focus, these things begin to be the root of all kinds of other sins. James talks about it in his letter. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This desire, this covetousness for something that I don't have, that I want, gives birth to sin, which leads to death. He goes on later in the letter, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, to say, what causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Covetousness, idolatry. Now the Bible shows us the terrible nature of this sin. We have a number of examples. Let me just point you to one of them in the book of 1 Kings and in chapter 21, where we have the story of Ahab. Ahab was king, so you'd have thought that he had everything that he wanted to have, all that his heart could desire, was his. The only problem was he was short of a vegetable garden close to his palace. We read the story in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, we need to realize that in Israel, the inheritance of land within the promised land had to remain within the family, within the family line. In other words, Naboth wasn't free to sell it to Ahab. He had no right to sell it to Ahab. It was legislated by God that it needed to remain within Naboth's family. And that's the reason for Naboth's response here. Look at Ahab. Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Well, it's almost comical, really. I mean, this is a grown man. This is the king. And he's behaving like a spoilt toddler. The story gets worse, though. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Rise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders, the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Rise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. That's where covetousness can lead, to the murder of an innocent man. But you see, God is watching us, and he knows all that goes on. And the word of the Lord came, the story goes on, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And that's what happened. And likewise, the blood of his wife Jezebel, if you continue to read the story through to its conclusion. This then is a significant, not an insignificant command. God hasn't left the least till last. What he has left till last in this series of Ten Commandments is that which underlies so many other sins. It has to do with our hearts. We're to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for out of it spring the issues of life. You see, this commandment has to do with God, with our regard for God, with our worship of God, which is why it's referred to as idolatry. And it has to do with our view of God's sovereignty in our lives. So while we've seen the scope of the command, and we've observed the focus of this command, we now need to consider the remedy for this command. How are we to obey this command? How are we to guard our hearts against covetousness, against this idolatry? Well, we're to recognize that our lives are governed by God, that our present circumstances are governed by God. That he has brought us to where we are with what we have. He has made us the way that we are, with the physical characteristics that we have. We need then to trust God's providence, to recognize that he is in control of our lives. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, and in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It will guard us against this commandment, or this the temptation to break this commandment, if we recognize that where I am in life today is where God has brought me. He is sovereign. He is in control. I need to trust in Him that He is working out His purposes in my life and not long for something else. To rejoice in the midst of trial, as the Apostle Paul encourages us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and in verses 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again in Philippians chapter 4, which we read earlier, we heard Paul's own testimony. And I think it's significant to note that what Paul says here is that he has learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's significant that Paul says he has learned this. In other words, there was a time when he didn't fully understand it, or at least he hadn't learned how to be content in the midst of every situation. And really, we don't know whether we can be content in every situation until we've been in every situation. We don't know whether we can really be content to have an abundance. Someone apparently asked the billionaire Rockefeller how much money it took to be happy, to which he replied, just a little more. Just a little more. That man that Jesus spoke of in his parable, who had such a great abundance. You know, we don't know whether we can be content with an abundance until we've had an abundance. And we don't know whether we can really be content to be brought low until we've been brought low. We need to learn. Each day of our lives is really a learning process of trusting God in the midst of today's set of circumstances, in the midst of today's trials and temptations and testings. As the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 30, that I think we've referred to earlier in looking at the command against stealing, verses 7 through 9, a prayer, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Contentment in God's providence. We often desire more. Sometimes it would be appropriate to desire less, so that we wouldn't put our trust in the things that we have. Our priorities then need to be in the right place. And I mentioned earlier that this command is a command against coveting the wrong things, an intense desire for the wrong things. We need to recognize that in their place we ought to have an intense desire for the right things. What was it that Paul said in Timothy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, we should long for godliness. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 11, just a little couple of verses later on, he says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." In other words, flee the dangers of coveting, of desiring riches, of craving for this world's wealth. Flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You see, it's having our intense desires placed on the right things. Having a vacuum in our lives is rarely a good thing. Having no focus for our lives will inevitably open us up to temptation. But if we fill our thoughts with those things that are true and lovely and right and noble and pure and worthy of praise, as Paul says in Philippians, if we pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness, if our minds are occupied with these things, they will be a guard against the temptations to fill our minds with those other unsatisfactory things. Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, and in verses 31 through 33, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God is in control. He's in control of our lives, and he's in control of our destinies. And he knows how to take us, how to lead us through our lives, how to navigate all the storms and the treacherous waters of our lives and bring us safely into the haven of heaven, to bring us there into that peaceful anchorage. He can guide us through. We need to trust him. But in the midst of the storms, he is in control. And we do need to embrace the life that he has given to us. Be thankful for it. Be content in it. And to pursue those things that will bring glory and praise to his holy name. Well, what a challenge this commandment is to us. I doubt that there's a person in this room this evening who could say, "This commandment is no problem for me. I'm not tempted in this area." I think that probably every day we struggle with this, to be content in God's providence and not to yearn, to long for, to have an inordinate desire for things that don't bring God glory, but rather take his place in our lives. Let us trust God's providence. Let us be content in it.